How many realize, like, if anyone ever fasted before, and if you're not a Christian, you don't know what that means. I don't mean like move fast. I mean like fast, like not having, like fasting nowadays too, culturally, it's kind of cool, right? It's kind of like, oh, it's a cleanse and you know, that kind of stuff. And it's kind of accepted, but you know, scripturally, it's something that God kind of calls us to and to seek him. And I don't know about you, but I just think it's a bad idea from the Lord. Because I hate every minute of fasting. I just think it's horrible. And nothing when I'm fasting feels godly. In fact, I try to make it a discipline, you know, to kind of fast once a week. And this past week I was doing the fast, and I just started getting short and quick with my wife, you know. And she's like, you need to eat something, right? And so you, how many have been hangry before, right? And so, yeah, sure, that happens. And I can remember, too, my first entrance into ministry. I retired in 2002 from the National Hockey League, and I went into athletic ministry down in Austin, Texas. It was a group called Champions for Christ, and it was a really unique time where there's all these, like, newly retired athletes that have gone into the ministry. And so we had one guy, this guy Keith Towers, and he literally was a tower. He was about 7'2". He was backup center for the Orlando Magic. He played behind Shaquille O'Neal. And then we had another guy, Greg Huntington. He played on the D-line for the Pittsburgh Steelers, right? The Steel Curtain. And so we had another retired hockey player. And let me just tell you, we would be in our prayer room at Champions for Christ, and we'd have at it, like masculine, manly, athletic, Jesus, you know, prayers. And we would have that until the ministry would call us to fast. Then, pathetic, right? It's like, oh, Jesus, please come back, and I'm so tired. And it was embarrassing. And so, why? Because what happens, like, when you're hungry or empty inside, you feel weak. You feel lethargic. And I want to address a little bit of that from the book of Nehemiah today. You know, there's another character in the scriptures in 1 Kings 18. You don't have to look there, but you'll be familiar with this guy. How many have heard of the prophet Elijah? Like Elijah is a big deal in your scriptures. Like, he's one of the all-time great prophets in your Old Testament. And you read about him, like, he was a boss. Like, this guy, he would call down fire from heaven and light up foreign armies. And so he was the man. And you know what? And his outfit, Nicole, I know you're into fashion. He was rocking a camel hair top with a leather belt, right? And so have you ever seen those guys that, like, they look ridiculous in what they're dressed in, but they just own it? Like, that's what Elijah is. He was the man. He's just owning it, right? And so there's a scene where, so Israel had backslidden and fallen into idolatry, and they were worshiping the god of Baal until God sends Elijah, the mighty man of God, and he's like, we're done with this. He challenges the prophets of Baal. Remember evil King Ahab, and you remember his wife? Jezebel, right? So Jezebel, you guys know what that, if fellas, if you ever, like, go out with a girl, you meet her and you're like, hey, my name's Jezebel, run, okay? All right, to this day, everyone knows Jezebel. You don't mess with Jezebel, right? So that's who this is. But yet, not Elijah. He's not having it anymore. So he calls a duel, and Jezebel gets the 450 prophets of Baal. They go up to Mount Carmel, and they're going to have a bit of a duel. And so whichever God rains down fire from heaven is the true God. And so the prophets of Baal get going, and it says they're cutting themselves, dancing and chanting, waiting for fire to come out. And this is why I love Elisha. Like Elijah, he starts making fun of them, right? And so they're trying to do all this stuff, and Elijah's just kind of like, huh, maybe they're taking a nap. You know, like, and so he's like giggling until at one point he goes, maybe Baal's, I don't know, using the bathroom. And he high fives other people, you know, and like the Bible really says that, you know. And so I love this guy, because then after they're exhausted from trying to chant to these false idols, Elijah says, out of the way. And he prays to the God of heaven and Jehovah. He rains down fire and just lights up the sacrifice. And after that, it just gets cooler, because Elijah just looks at the people of God, and now he points out to the prophets of Baal, get them, fellas. And they killed all the prophets of Baal, which is amazing. Okay, and so that takes place. And if that's not enough, here's what we see, too, is we see that then it hadn't rained in Israel for 3 years. Elijah the prophet falls on his face. He begins to cry out to God, and it begins to rain and rain and rain. And so we see this great thing, and this is Elisha the man in 1 Kings 18. However, when you turn the page in 1 Kings 19, suddenly we see a different man. Because Jezebel looks to him and she says, "So be it to me if I don't kill you before the sun sets today." Right? And Elisha, when he hears that, what does he do? He runs. He's straight up Forrest Gump, and he just keeps running as far and as long as he can. He gets as far out from the promised land as he possibly can. He goes all the way to Mount Horeb, and it's there when he's finally exhausted from running, the angel of the Lord appears to him, and God does something odd. He tells him this: "Hey, Elisha, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a nap. I want you to eat some food." He wakes up, and he gives him some more food and says, "Take another nap." And it's after that and in that place that he comes through and he's able to receive from the Lord. See what happens is, much physically and spiritually, there's times in our life when we're empty, and in that emptiness, it leads us to lose all perspective, that we lose our strength and our might. And so we're going to see that from the life of Nehemiah today as we've been going through the book of Nehemiah this summer. And in chapter 8, last week, and I'm not sure if Pastor Ron covered this or not, but really what happens is we find that they go from constructing the wall to instruction. And the prophet Ezra began to read from the Word of God until they understood it. But today, what we're going to see is this, is it's going to go from construction to now to celebration. And here's what I mean by that. So it took 52 days. They built the entire wall around Jerusalem. Like, that's a pretty spectacular feat. They had been trying to rebuild that thing for years, and Nehemiah and his leadership, they begin to rebuild the walls, and suddenly it's finished. And what happens is, do you remember what took place as they were constructing? Like, enemies were threatening to attack them and take their lives. And so they had to put people to have a night watch. And so people were losing sleep. And in fact, when they were building the wall, they had to build with a sword and with a trowel. And so there's this intense 52 days until finally it's finished. And if you can feel this with me now, there's security and rest within the walls. And now God's people, they have a chance to breathe and to feel. Like, have you ever had that where you just get so busy in your life, blowing and going, that you just become numb to your surroundings, and your soul kind of becomes numb until you get a moment just to step back and breathe. And as you do, you're able to feel again. But sometimes those feelings aren't always great, are they? And so we're going to see that as Ezra begins to read the Word of God, the people begin to feel the weight of their own sin. Like, as Ezra reads, and we read of the holiness of God, and then they understand their own sinfulness. Like, have you ever felt the weight of your own sin and inadequacies? Like, where you just feel like, man, this Christian life, it feels impossible. Like, I've been battling these certain sins my entire, and it seems like, man, I can never seem to get the victory. And so it can feel impossible at times. And then, not to mention that, it says that they rebuilt the walls, but they hadn't rebuilt their own homes. And can you imagine, in their exhaustion, now they're like, oh my gosh, my own home, my house is a mess. And so they begin to be overwhelmed. And with that, it says that as Ezra began to read the word, that they began to mourn and they began to weep. And as Ezra saw them tearing up and Nehemiah saw them sobbing, he's like, okay, we got to get this thing out of the ditch. And here's what he says. He says in Nehemiah 8, he says this. He says, whoa, 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 whoa. This is a paraphrase, but he says, pump the brakes. We're not crying here today. He says, this day is sacred unto the Lord. And then our text today is going to be in Nehemiah 8:10. And he says this. Nehemiah says, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. Did you get this? They're like, hey, we're going to have a party, and I don't want anybody to miss out on this party. And so he goes on, he says, this day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for, here's the money line, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Like, that word strength, it's actually the word stronghold or fortress. And so I need you to feel this with me a little bit today. They had just completed the wall around Jerusalem that made them secure, that protected them. And Nehemiah's point is this: that security you feel in that wall, there's another spiritual wall you build around your life, and it's called this, the joy of the Lord. It's your stronghold, right? And so let's get a working definition today for joy, because it can be, we kind of throw that word all over the place and it kind of loses its meaning. But when I speak to you about joy, here's what I mean. It's a deep soul satisfaction regardless of exterior circumstances. And so it's something deep in your soul, and because of that, it's solid. Because how about this? Happiness? How many know that happiness is fragile? Like you can have happiness in a moment and poosh, the thing just shatters in your hand. Have you ever had those moments? Like, I can remember my last game I ever played in the National Hockey League was in Long Island. We're playing against the New York Islanders. I'm having the game of my life. Crushing guys. I mean, it's going good. And guess what? I'm happy. Until I blew a disc in my back and I had to leave that game and I would never play again. It's like happiness. It can be gone in a moment. But joy is a stronghold. It's something that takes a beating and keeps coming back. So I love this story. I'll forever use this one. So Pastor Tim Johnson, he pastors our church in Orlando, Florida. For those of you that don't know Tim, he's a boss. Like, sometimes he preaches in a suit. He's like T.D. Jakes, man. He's got like a 12-button suit, like, going down here. He's the man. He played for the Washington Redskins and won a Super Bowl with them. And so he's just a boss of them. And he came here, and he was ministering to our church, and he was doing this great illustration. I know you remember this one, Brian. And so he gets a can of Pepsi, and he's talking about the greater is he that is in me than he that's in the world. That there's a greater pressure on the inside that pushes back against all that comes against me. And so for this illustration, he gets a can of Pepsi, and we have all our youth groups sitting on the front row. For the record, do you know that youth group in New York is different than youth group in, say, the suburbs? You realize that, right? Like I just got back from our church in Jersey. It's a suburban church. When I dismissed the youth, oh, Jesus, right? These little, like, little 11-year-old kids going in there. Not New York, okay? New York, I mean, this 12-year-old kid comes over. He's got a baritone voice, and he's got a beard, right? I'm like, who is this guy? The guy's like 6'4". And so Tim says, here, you, sir. He says, son, take this can and see if you can crush it and do it. And the kid's like giving it, trying to open up this can and can't do it. He's getting frustrated. And Tim's going to move on with his illustration. And the kid goes, hey, can I do anything to try and open this? And Tim's like, yeah, whatever, kid, knock yourself out. And he goes on over here. The kid puts the can down, jumps on it, bam, and it blows up on the front row, right? And so Bruce, we had to pay for everyone's dry cleaning in the front row. So swing and a miss on that one, Tim. But his point is well taken. And this is what we want to do, is we want to be filled up with joy on the inside, that it pushes back against all the calamity and that hell that can seem to break loose in our life. He says the joy of the Lord is your strength. And in our text in Nehemiah 8, it's interesting. It just gets better. Excuse me, I'm swallowing on my gum here this morning. Anyone know CPR, like Heimlich during the... So here's what we see is it gets better in this, is that Ezra, as he's reading, he realizes it's time for the great Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And what that was a party. That was a 7 or 8 day party that the Jews would do, and they would remember how God delivered them from slavery out of Egypt. And God, and then the people would be like, hey, God delivered us once. He'll deliver us again from the king of Persia. And so joy is starting to be stilled in their heart. You know what they would do? They would build forts or tabernacles, and they, as a family, they would live in them. And so they're camping out, and they're eating food and laughing and knitting their hearts together in joy all the while is being cultivated. Did you know that during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam, he would scoop out water, and he would go to the altar, and he would pour it out on the altar. That in John chapter 7, when Jesus saw the priest do that, you know what Jesus said? He says, all you that are thirsty, come to me and drink. See, what he's saying is, in a thirsty world where people are just parched and wanting something to satisfy the thirst and quench their souls, he says, you can try all this stuff, but listen, you need to come to me. Jeremiah is going to say it differently. Not this Jeremiah, but Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. The prophet Jeremiah is going to say, I have two great things against my people. And he says, number one is this, is that you've chosen to forsake me, the fountain of life, and instead you want to hew out broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here's what that means. If I could paraphrase, it says you're denying Christ and wanting to drink out of the toilet. And so, listen, I think you'd have to agree with me if you look at our culture, that humanity, we were trying to drink and put water into cisterns that don't hold. Like, so for example, like money. Come on, listen, I'm all about, get us some more money, all right? I would like that. But having said that, how many know as you chase that and you try and satisfy your soul with money, it can't hold. And what happens? It's a broken cistern and it leaks out. And so you take it and it satisfies you for a minute, but you need more and more and more and more. And here's the secret. You never get there. How about this? There's sometimes relationships that you know, that's a broken cistern. If you're looking to satisfy and quench your soul by another individual, listen, they can't do it. Like if you're looking, this is what will happen. You'll look for the one, you'll get the one, and then you'll want another one, right? Because it's a broken cistern. It can't hold. On and on we could go with these different things, but Jesus says, hey, I'm the fountain of life. I never run out. I'm inexhaustible. And so here's what I need you to get this. So as Christians, as men and women of God, the reality is this, is that we move from a place of enjoyment, not run after enjoyment. So I'll say it again. It says the Christian lives, we live from enjoyment, not for enjoyment. So what I mean is that for us, is that we have to find our joy, our place in God. And from that, now you're able to handle money, relationships, and actually enjoy these things. But if you try to do it outside in, it'll never satisfy. I love the Westminster Catechism. It says this, you know, our purpose, the chief end of man is this, to glorify God and, catch this, enjoy him forever. Like, that's what we exist for, is to enjoy the goodness of God. And so we need to plug into the fountain of life. And so I would like to know how to understand how to walk in joy. In order to do that, we got to go to the joy book, all right? The book of Philippians. If you've ever read the book of Philippians in your New Testament, you realize it is the handbook for joy. That 16 times the Apostle Paul, he's going to use the word joy, rejoice, okay, in only 4 chapters. And so Paul, he's a bit of the joy master, okay? And here's what I see. Like, if you've ever read Paul's life, you'll realize that he's pressed against, pushed against, like all hell breaks loose in that guy's life, and yet he's unshakable in his faith, isn't he? Like, listen, I don't know about you, but if I'm shipwrecked, beaten on several occasions, thrown in jail, and how about this, like he makes it to land after a shipwreck, and a snake bites him, like, aren't you having a word with the Lord in that moment? You're like, come on, God, like, give me a break, but not Paul. Paul has got so much joy on the inside of him that it's able to push back on all that's outside of him. And so he's the joy master, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's your stronghold. Let's go to Philippians 4. I'm going to read verses 4 through 9, and then we'll break it down. And Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, Paul says this. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, here's the command, think on such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. And so Here's what we're going to break down. I don't know if you've noticed this, but Paul just gave us five imperatives if we're going to walk in the joy of the Lord. So listen, I'm not a highly educated guy. I didn't say I'm unintelligent, just not educated. And so imperative verb, that means, hey, it's not an option, but rather it's a command. And so I got to see this firsthand, like my wife. You know, bless her heart, like when, like she loves her babies and her kids, and I remember this when my daughter Cassie, like in her playroom, it looked like a toy grenade went off in there. It's like just stuff everywhere. And my sweet wife, she would go over there and she'd be like, Cassie, hey honey, do you want to clean your room for mommy? My daughter's like, no, right? Yeah, and then I had to rephrase it. I'm like, no, then dad's going to stop. Cassie, clean your room. Right? That's the imperative. And that's what we just read. Paul isn't like, oh, please, Chris, could you please do this? No. He's like, Chris, you do this. Okay? And this is what he's saying, the imperatives. And so that's what he's going to do. Do you know that C.S. Lewis is going to say this, that joy, it's the serious business of heaven. And so let's look at these imperatives. Number one is this. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. And so that word re, the prefix just means again. And so joy again in God. Joy again in God. And again, and again, and again. And so how many heard that horrible song we would sing in church? Rejoice in the Lord always and again. And it just gets stuck in your head and you're like, oh, you know. And so, yeah. But here's what we need to do. When the scriptures say to rejoice, that you and I, we need to approach God like my dogs approach God and not like my kids. And here I'll explain that like this. So when I pull into my home, I drive in ghetto New Jersey and pull into my driveway. The moment I pull into the door, my dogs begin to blow up. Like I got my prized golden retriever Bentley. He loses his mind when I pull into the driveway. And as I start approaching the door, it's a glass sliding door, he begins to, like he should be an X-Men. Because when he barks, it like pierces your ears. People in the house are saying, shut up, Bentley, shut up. No way. He doesn't care about any of that because I'm home. And so he's jumping up. I open the door and without fail, what he's going to do is going to tackle me. He's going to strike me in an area that as a man, I wish he wouldn't strike me there. And I'll be like, bro, don't do that. And so he's going to lose his mind. And finally we get over the dog kisses and all that stuff. And then I'll step into my kitchen. And my kids will be, see, right? And so listen, if you got your babies, I see some babies in the back, I'm like, listen, you better enjoy that time, right? Because sooner or later they grow up and you better drink from that well now, okay? But here's the reality is that sometimes I approach God that way. Just kind of indifferent, just kind of, hey God, whatever, and then just leave it. And so, you know what happens? God doesn't lose out. I lose out. That it actually robs me of joy as I don't rejoice in all he's done for me. You know, like King David in the scriptures, that it says this, that David in the Psalms, he says this, restore the joy of my salvation. That David, as he's understanding, man, things are starting to slip and wane in my walk with God. And he says, Lord, help me to remember. Like, do you remember when God saved you and reached you? Like he chose you. You're the chosen of God. Like, how about, I mean, and you know you, don't you? You're like, seriously, God, you're going to choose me? That you've been forgiven and it doesn't cost you anything. Like, that is the goodness of God. He says, restore the joy of my salvation. Maybe this illustration will help more. And so, husbands, I need you to pay attention. So, in Proverbs 5, verse 18, it says this, to rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now, it's kind of odd that Solomon, he had 700 wives. He's the one who penned that. I'm just imagining he's probably like, listen, bro, did work with the first one because it just never gets better after that, right? And so he's like, just take care of the first one and it'll be better. So, but here's what I think happens. Like, that we need to be reminded as men of what were the things that stirred our hearts and our affections towards our wife. to begin to restore that in our heart, to rejoice in the wife of our youth. And I just, my mind started going there. I was thinking about what were the things that attracted me to my wife. And I can remember, we were high school sweethearts, man. We 17 years old, we're just babies. And I remember she was the finest girl in our school. And I remember I was just drawn, she had this beautiful blonde hair and, man, these lips and this face. And she was beautiful. And here's the thing. And then what I found out as I got to know her, I realized, oh my gosh, she doesn't know she's beautiful, which made her that much more attractive to me. And then after that, I had this epiphany. I'm like, I got to put a ring on that one before she comes to and realizes she's too good for me, right? But as I began to think on these things, what begins to happen? See, that's not for her. That's for me. I need to be reminded and rejoice in the wife of my youth. And so, fellas, Proverbs 5:18. And for the record, so that's for me. Here's another one. This one's for free for you. If you want to read the next verse, Proverbs 5:19, it also says, let her breasts satisfy you always. So I want to encourage you husbands with that. You probably don't memorize too much scripture. And before you guys get mad at me and say, I'm just quoting the Bible, so get off me, all right? But that's for free. So now for the first time ever, husbands are going to be quoting the Bible, right, to their girl all afternoon. Pastor said, Proverbs 5:19. So he's going to go on and says this. He says, hey, rejoice in the Lord, but he says this, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious for anything. And so do you know that, like, fear is not all bad. Like, there's a good fear. My wife and I, at the end of the month, we're going to be driving to North Bay, Ontario, her family, and we'll drive through the night, and here's what inevitably is going to happen. I'm going to be driving, and my wife's going to kind of fall asleep, and her mouth's going to open up, and I'm going to see that, and it's in that moment that I'm going to jerk the wheel and scream as loud as I can, right? And see, but that's fun. That's a fun fear that we get to do, that there's a safe fear. Do you know that we're all born... that we're all born with two intrinsic fears, the fear of loud noises and then as well the fear of heights. And so that'll keep you safe. But there's also the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. But you know that there's a low-grade fear that it's insidious, and it'll subtly suck the life and the joy right out of you, and it's called anxiety. Do you know the word anxiety? It's Latin. It means to strangle or to choke. Did you guys hear about the Delta Airlines flight? It was flying from Atlanta to Denver, and as they were flying, that one by one, the passengers started getting nauseous, started being lightheaded, being sick, and so they had to land the plane. What happened? There was too much carbon dioxide in the place, and they were slowly beginning to suffocate and die, and that's what anxiety will do to your life. It'll choke the joy out of you. You know that Spurgeon, he says this, he said, anxiety doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrows, it only robs today of its strength. It's a joy killer. And so Paul, I get it, you don't want me to be anxious about anything, but how do I do that? Well, he doesn't leave us hanging, he gives us the next imperative. He says to present your cares to the Lord in prayer, in petition, with thanksgiving. And so here's what you need to know, that man, when you feel anxiety, that's the key to pray. My wife again. Sorry, I probably am going to get in trouble for like using her for so many illustrations. Somebody text me later today to make sure I'm okay. All right, but my wife. So she gets migraines. I don't know if you've ever seen, like, fellas, don't think headache. I used to think, oh, that's a headache. Deal with it. You know, no, migraine is next level. Like fetal position, like vomiting. It's bad. So I would not wish that on anybody. And so my wife will periodically get these. And so she's working down at Times Square. She's working for Ann Taylor Loft. And she's doing the flagship store. And it's funny, she just went to kind of just get some hours here and there. And she turns out she wound up running the place. And so, which is kind of cool, but there's some bad things. Because occasionally she would have to fire people. And so one moment she's in her office and she's got to fire this little girl. Right? And so she's dreading this, and before she's going to do it, she feels the migraine coming on, and she's like, oh no. She's like, I think I can get through this. I think I can get through it. And so she calls the girl in, and as she's beginning to fire her, she's like, she feels the migraine, and it just overcomes her, and she grabs the waste paper basket and is just sick in the office. And then, get this. So then the girl that she's firing comes over and starts consoling her, puts her hair back, starts getting a cold rag and wiping her brow and all that stuff. I'm like, this is bad. Still had to fire her, okay? But here's what, after that, we saw Dr. Allen here in our church, and he prescribed for her this pill. He said, Susan, the moment you start to feel this, the hint of a migraine, you need to take this pill, and it'll take care of it immediately. That's what God wants us to do. The moment you feel anxiety, he says you need to fall on your face and just begin to pray and cry out, and you get that stuff out of your soul and out of your heart. Why? Because it's going to slowly choke the life out of you if you don't do that. And so Jesus, he wants to bear our burdens for us. There's a guy, Hezekiah, in the Bible. He's one of the few good kings that we see in Judah. And you know that he was approached by the Assyrian armies, a guy by the name of King Sennacherib. Doesn't it sounds like a chocolate bar, Sennacherib. But he was actually a wicked, wicked king. And as the armies encroached on Judah, he sent them an ultimatum, a letter. And he said this. He said, you either surrender this day, or by the end of the day, the people of Judah, they'll drink their own urine and they'll eat their own excrement. And so Hezekiah is terrified. And he takes the ultimatum, and he takes it into the temple of God, and he spreads it out before the Lord. And he says, God Almighty, the one who hears prayer, he goes, this is what I bring before you. These papers. And so they became Hezekiah's paper prayers. That you and I, we need to have paper prayers where we can just lay all that stuff out before the Lord and say, the God of all the universe, you deal with this, right? And so that's the good news. So don't be anxious for anything. And then lastly, he says this. He says, think rightly. Think rightly. He says, whatever is beautiful, pure, of good report. And can we agree that this is difficult? Are you sometimes alarmed at some of the random stuff that you think? And you're like, oh my gosh, where did that come from? You know, I'm a pastor. I probably shouldn't be thinking that stuff. But Martin Luther, I think, said it so well. He says, I can't prevent the birds from flying over my head, but I can sure prevent them from planting a nest in my head. And so what we need to do is we need to guard our mind. Corinthians will say this, cast down imagination and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so I'm going to prove this to you. You know, you cannot not think a thought. See, our mind, it works in pictures. And so if I tell you this, I'm like, hey, don't think about a black dog with pink polka dots, and he's got a curly tail that's lifted upwards. Don't think about that, all right? What all of you do immediately, you get that thing in there. But what happens, you got that black dog, but really what I do want you to think about is a yellow elephant that's holding a purple umbrella, and his tail is curly, but it flows down. See what happened? The dog got out of there, and the elephant went in. We need to replace our thoughts with thoughts, okay? And so we need to guard our minds. See, you change the picture, you begin to change the perspective you get on your life. And so Paul's like, hey, you got to think about above things, beautiful things. And the reality is this, you can train your eye to identify beautiful things. We at Every Nation New York, we get to steward, like we're the pastors over the New York Jets. And so we're approaching football season. As always, we pray for the Jets, right? You can cheer for the Giants, is great. We had a couple of the Giants out at our New Jersey service today, and so we were reconciled in the Lord. But the Jets facility is unbelievable. Like, you go to their practice facility, Sean, you've been there, fantastic. And so they have this one wall that it actually is 100 yards long. It's the length of a football field. And it's supposed to look, it's wallpapered, and it's actually a photo of a game at MetLife Stadium. And so it's all these fans, literally 4,000 fans that run the length of the 1,000 yards. And as you go, you know, you just can't help it. You're looking at the people, that guy's funny looking, he's got a fat head, you know, all that kind of stuff. You're doing that, and here's what happened. And I've done this experiment. I've done it. I'm batting 100. I think I did it with you, Jamal. I think you got it too. So I always take guys, and I'm like, listen, there is one incredibly beautiful woman in this crowd. Pick her out. And they walk the 100 yards. Bam! Her! Like that. And they pick it out every time without fail. They do that. Why? Because, guys, they've been trained to spot beauty, as any, like, wife has hit their husband here and there, because, like, oh, yeah, I shouldn't look there, that type of thing, right? And so in the same way that you can train your eye to see what's good, what's virtuous, what's of good report. You can spot beautiful things, but you got to hang on to it and keep it in the forefront of your mind. And then lastly, I'm closing with this. He says you need to practice. Like, all this stuff is, hey, great, good information, Pastor. Oh, fantastic. Hey, we laughed. He did the love her breast thing and that. But at the end of the day, if you don't do any of this stuff, what good is it? Like if you don't practice, then you're never going to be a people of joy, and then you're just going to be thrown around like the wind by life's circumstances. But if you begin to practice these things and use them, it'll become second nature to you. I'll close with this. It was funny, back in 2003, when I just retired and I moved down to Austin, Texas, and it was the first time someone ever called me a pastor. It was like, it startled me. I'm like, whoa, like, what are you, okay, yeah, I guess I'm a pastor or whatever. And so after a service, this guy told me, he's like, hey, man, I need to see you after service. And I'm like, this is my moment. I get to be the pastor guy. I get to meet him. I'm going to fix his marriage or take him to a Bible study. What am I going to do? And I'm really pretty amped up about this, right? So I see the guy after service, and he goes, Pastor Adam Harris, yeah. You know, do you think you could make me a weight program? And so I'm like, bro, yeah, I'm going to take a dumbbell and beat you with it, man. Like, I was just so mad. I hate you, right? So I'm like, fine, I'll do your program. And did his program like that. And I see the guy 2 weeks later, and I see him, and I'm like, man, how's the weight program going on? It's like, ah, I tried it. It didn't work. I'm like, bro, I'm going to strangle you, right? I'm like, it doesn't work like that. See, what practice means is it means you're going to do it and you're going to fail. You're going to do it and you're going to fail. But then you're going to win. Then you might fail again, but then you might get a couple wins. Until before you know it, you're winning over and over and over until it becomes second nature. That the joy of the Lord is your strength. Would you stand with me? Why don't we just let's take a moment and pray. Father, we just come to you now in Jesus' name, Lord. I just thank you so much for every man, woman, and child in this place. And Jesus, thank you that, God, you give us the stronghold, the fortress of joy. But Father, if we don't access it, God, it's no good to us. And so I'm asking now in the name of Jesus, Lord, that God, that you would do a work in our heart and in our soul. Lord, I pray for those of us that have been just fringe. God, I'm asking, God, that we would go deep with you. God, that today that there would be a line drawn in the sand that we would plug in. Father, I pray for those of us that are just able to see all that's wrong in our life and in the world. You would give us new eyes, Lord, to see your goodness. Lord, to see all that's right in our lives. And so I thank you and praise you for these things. God, I pray that you'd make us expert, Lord, at practicing your word and walking it out. We thank you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before we go, I want to ask Pastor Ron if he could just maybe just share a word with us. I've seen Pastor Ron Lewis has been a guy who I've personally been able to see him. I mean, life has hit this man over and over and over again, and yet there's been this unshakable joy in his life. One thing I said about, I affectionately call Pastor Ron the bishop. And here's what I know. Whenever the bishop comes into a place, there's going to be laughter, there's going to be fun, and there's going to be joy despite what might be going on.